Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity again provided us to grow in grace by utilizing the two power options and by advancing in Your plan by taking what You have reduced to writing and making it a part of our long-term memory. May we be motivated by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in verse 1 of Romans chapter 7. The corrected translation reads like this. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? In Romans 7 verses 1 through 6, we have the two marriages of the believer. Each marriage has a marriage counselor. In the first marriage, the marriage counselor is the Mosaic Law. The couple is made up of the unbeliever who functions as a wife in the marriage and the sinful nature which functions as the husband. In the second marriage, you have the new believer married to Jesus Christ, where the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, therefore, we are noting the marriage counselor of the first marriage. What is about to be said here should be in the long-term memory traces of those who worship in the church at Rome. But Paul is implying that they might not be recalling that information into the conscious mind. Paul is going to address the frustrations of living the Christian way of life while at the same time being handicapped by wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. Christians are members of the heavenly community, and therefore they are expected to rely on biblical problem-solving devices under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is very difficult to do when the believer maintains slavery, an environment of slavery, to a behavior pattern constructed by human viewpoint during a time of unbelief. The structuring of memory traces that would avail to the believer recall of problem-solving devices is very difficult to do when you're constantly handicapped by an old inventory, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Recovery from that status is based on the believer's willingness to orient and adjust then to divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is only expressed in the written canon of Scripture and is only communicated under the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher and is only taught under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this individual has both the option to do this and the ability to pull it off through the Spirit's enabling power. Paul begins his message with a reminder that at physical birth, a person falls under the dominion of the Mosaic Law as counselor to a marriage between him and his sinful nature, and in which he is subordinated to the position of a wife. That's where we left off on Tuesday. If you keep up with points, we resume at number 16, which says, only death or divorce can separate a man and wife from their marriage contract. Only death or divorce. There are two approved rationales for divorce in the New Testament. Number one has to do with adultery, and number two has to do with abandonment. Both are optional. There are no mandates associated with it. And so the injured party has the option of seeking a divorce. And if the divorce is attained, if it is acquired, then the word divorce itself carries the idea that the injured party has the freedom to remarry. So anytime you hear the word divorce in Scripture, it has attached to it that concept. That's not really true, therefore, in our secular society. For we have divorces based on the very fact that people simply don't get along anymore, that they decide they're incompatible, or their agreed-upon 3-year trial period is up, they don't like each other anymore, never did, and therefore it's over, they get a divorce and move on. That is not the biblical definition of divorce. And obviously there's a third reason that would give a person the right to remarry, and that is the physical death of the other spouse. And so only death or divorce can separate a man and wife from their marriage contract. 17. According to Romans 6, the believer, through faith in Christ, is retroactively immersed into the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. And we have taken a look in our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6, the word baptizo. And that's B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And it means to be immersed. And when you are immersed into something, and in this case you're immersed into Christ on the cross, in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And this immersion into the body of Christ on the cross retroactively means you are identified with Jesus Christ. And you're identified with Jesus Christ again in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. And that means that your old sin nature is buried with Christ. Therefore, you are dead to your sinful nature, and the example given here is either death or divorce. Since the old sin nature continues to exist after your salvation, and since you continue to have the opportunity to submit to its power, divorce is the better analogy, and that's the one that Paul uses. But you can use either death or divorce. The whole idea of a marriage breaking up is the concept. Point 18. The power of the sinful nature as first husband and its tyranny, a tyranny maintained by facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, are broken. The power of the sinful nature and its tyranny are broken. And that by retroactive positional truth, your identification with Christ on the cross in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Therefore, you are in Him and you are buried. Your old self is buried with Christ in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That means the power of your sinful nature has been broken, and its tyrannical rule over your life has been brought to a halt. And you, and only you and your volition, may give it new life. And you can go back and you can philander around with your first husband if you want to. You have the privilege and the opportunity through freedom of volition, but it is not advised, although we all do it. So, point 19, the word divorce makes reference to the principle that the innocent spouse has the right to remarry. And since death is the issue here, positional death, that means that the unbeliever has the right to remarry based on retroactive positional truth. And the marriage ceremony is the moment of salvation and current positional truth, being in Christ, identified with His resurrection. So you're remarried. Now your new husband is Jesus Christ. The marriage counselor becomes the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit becomes the marriage counselor, but His textbook for informing you on the execution of the Christian way of life is the Word of God. And He will teach that to you under the two power options. So point 20, we should also note, physical death releases the surviving spouse from the marriage contract. And that person is free to remarry. So you can look on this as death in the sense of the positional death, the retroactive positional truth, thus giving the right to remarry. Or you can look on it as a divorce, since the old sin nature continues to exist in the nuclei of the brain's neurons after your salvation, yet its power has been broken. But you may reactivate its power by a volitional choice to submit to its trends and temptations. So that would be a divorce. You may use either analogy. Point 21. The unbeliever is the wife of the sinful nature. And you men, in unbeliever status, you are in the position of a submissive wife. The unbeliever is the wife of the sinful nature, and the Mosaic law is the counselor of the marriage. And the basic purpose of the Mosaic law for the unbeliever is to reveal to him that he has a bad marriage. This is a bad marriage. And you need out of it. Well, how do you get out of it? Well, one way is to die. You get out of it that way. How do you die and go on living? You die spiritually with Christ retroactively to the cross. You are separated from the power of the sin nature. You have been separated from it as the authority over your life. The new authority is the new husband, Jesus Christ. Since you are dead positionally, since the sinful nature is dead positionally, you may now remarry. And salvation is the remarriage, and technically it comes under the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. So the unbeliever is the wife of the sinful nature, and the Mosaic law is the counselor of the marriage. 22. Through faith in Christ, the unbeliever dies in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's your death to the old nature. The old man, as Paul calls it in another epistle. You have the old man, that is your status as wife to the sin nature. And in another passage, he speaks of the new spiritual species. That means that you are now the wife of a new second husband, Jesus Christ, and you are a new spiritual species. Now, what's the species got to do with it? Well, the old spiritual species had a physical body and a soul, making them dichotomous. In other words, one, two. There's your die. Two parts is what that means. So you've got two parts, a physical body and a soul. And that's the unbeliever. So over here, you have one, two, three. After salvation, physical body, soul, human spirit. Trichotomous. Three parts. Now, with this package here, the creation of the human spirit to which is imputed eternal life, you also have the filling minister of the Holy Spirit. That is new and different, and that becomes your first power option. You not only have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have His teaching ministry and recall ministry. All of that taken together is the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. All of these things, plus the fact that the Bible doctrine can be taught to you by this mentorship, means that you are a new spiritual species. Back up here in a dichotomous status, we have learned that learning Bible doctrine is impossible. It can't be done. And we got that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you're a new spiritual species. And you can take advantage of new divine operating assets that the unbeliever never possesses. So this is what happens in your new marriage. Wonderful assets come your way under this new husband. So through faith in Christ, the unbeliever dies in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 23. Retroactive positional truth places the unbeliever in Christ retroactive to the cross. And you have to remember that we're speaking here spiritually in this particular application. You have the cross. All of our personal sins were gathered and imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were judged. in Him. Judge, they were imputed to His body. So our sins are imputed to His body and judged in His body. Now, retroactively it says, as far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, that when you come to the cross and you say yes to the gospel, positive volition, then the Holy Spirit, this is under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will take you and retroactively immerse you into the body of Christ on the cross. That means you are identified with Jesus Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and His burial, so that your sin nature has lost its power. That's been canceled because you're dead and it's dead. The divorce is now in effect and you are free to remarry, and that new husband is Jesus Christ. So retroactive positional truth places the unbeliever in Christ, retroactive to the cross, where her, and I say her here purposefully, because you men need to understand, as an unbeliever, you take the position of a submissive wife in a bad marriage, where her sins were judged while at the same time she died along with Christ. 24. Our life as an unbeliever, submissive to the sinful nature, died on the cross with Christ. Your old man is dead. Our life as an unbeliever, submissive to the sinful nature, died on the cross with Christ. And, not only that, was buried with Him in Joseph's tomb. There's been a death, there's been a separation, there is a divorce, and there is a right to remarry. 25. Although our first husband remains alive, and who has missed that point? We are dead to him. Here's something that often is forgotten in divorces that occur between a man and a woman. They forget that when that divorce is final, the opposite spouse is as good as dead to them. You may as well hold a funeral as far as the two of you are concerned. Dead, I'm telling you. Physically dead. And the idea of ever getting back together again should not cross your mind. Yet, that's precisely what we do when we permit our volition to choose a sinful trend or temptation that pops up into the conscious mind and follow that path of least resistance, rather than standing fast with Bible doctrine, which is the policy that we're to follow, and that policy comes down from our most immediate authority, Jesus Christ, our second husband. So what are you doing when you sin? You are philandering with your first husband. Now, you'd gossip about somebody in the church that did this. You wouldn't be able to stand it until you got somebody to listen to you tell the tale about Alice and Fred who had this divorce, and she's off married to whoever, Abraham. Now she's back seeing Fred again. Southwestern Belle loves this kind of thing. Just loves it because the lines get hot. Guess where I saw Alice today? Coming out of X restaurant with Fred. She's philandering with her first husband. Oh, or even worse, saw him coming out of the Ritz-Carlton. That'd be it. Although our first husband remains alive, we are dead to him. Furthermore, as a new spiritual species, alive in Christ, through current positional truth, we now submit to our new husband. And current positional truth says we are in Christ, and that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. As far as current positional truth is concerned, and that means that we possess the same attributes as Jesus Christ in His resurrection body. And that is positional. Positional means this is a status that we hold, although it has not yet occurred officially in time. For example, we don't have our resurrection body, but we are in Christ positionally, and therefore we have a resurrection body. It is guaranteed us through current positional truth. And so positionally, we sit along with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. This is positional truth. This is our guaranteed eternal future, and we may have confidence in these things. That is the second aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christ is alive through the resurrection. We celebrated that last Sunday. We even had an hour and 20-minute special on it. And I understand that the master tape for the first session was lost, but has now been found. So we will be able to resurrect that, so to speak. And therefore, we had that particular special that went along with our study of neurology and theology. These kinds of things remind us that because Christ was resurrected, we, since we are in Him, are also resurrected. Positional truth. When we die, when the rapture occurs, we will have a resurrection body. When we die physically, we're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It happens instantly. We're able to get from planet Earth, time, into the throne room of God, eternity, within a nanosecond. Well, all of these people who study the universe and gaze at the stars and come out with these pronouncements evolving regarding our evolving from slug slime out of a primordial soup and preach the theology of evolution, say, oh, no, this can't possibly be. Even if you go at the speed of light, we know that certain stars out there are hundreds of thousands of light years away. And so your soul couldn't transverse the entire universe and enter into the eternal state just in a flash of a second. Well, yes, it can if you understand Einstein's theory of relativity. And that'll be for another study. But once you die, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, you can instantly exit time and move right into eternity. And, of course, we know that principle is true because the Bible tells us so. So I congratulate Einstein on getting it right. Point 26. The marriage counselor to this new marriage is the Holy Spirit. But it's something must be pointed out here. We speak quite often of the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is absolutely true. And we speak quite often of problem-solving device number one, which is rebound, which accesses the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is very, very important, especially in this day and age when even doctrinal churches are teaching that rebound comes in two stages, metanoeo, metanoeo, and then homologeto. Homologeo. And this theory, this erroneous theory, says that you must first feel sorry about your sins and state that to God. And then secondly, after you've told Him you're sorry and that you repent and all of this business, then you can confess. And I want to tell you something. Metanoeo is very, very important. But realizing that you're wrong is important to you, not to God. God, maybe you should put this in your notes. God knows you are wrong. You do not have to tell Him. Who needs to know this, that you're wrong? You do. Because until you admit to yourself that you're wrong, there is never a moment in your life that it crosses your conscious mind that you need to discuss error with anyone, let alone God. And so metanoeo is very important, for it must come before homologeo. You're not going to confess something you believe is right. And therefore, when you realize you're wrong, then you confess your sins to God. Now He's listening. Now He forgives you. Now He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Now He restores you to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is very, very important. But I want to tell you something. The filling of the Holy Spirit isn't worth a cup of coffee to you if you don't utilize that power to change the way you think. And therefore, the second power option becomes very, very important. Grace apparatus for perception. You must utilize His power to learn God's mandates so you can get out of the wheel tracks of wickedness and into the wheel tracks of righteousness. And only under His power is this possible, but only if He is able to teach you the new life is it possible. He cannot bring into your conscious mind memory traces that do not exist. So the marriage counselor to this new marriage is the Holy Spirit, who leads and guides us by means of wheel tracks of righteousness. And leading and guiding us through wheel tracks of righteousness is the concept that is intended in Romans 6:4, which says, walk in newness of life. You cannot walk in newness of life. See, the word peripateo there is where you walk down a path. Now, your path may be a path of wickedness, as Solomon puts it. Wickedness seems to be sort of a King Jamesy kind of word, and I guess it is. But it's about as good as anything you can get in the English to describe an evil, corrupt, sin-filled lifestyle. And so we go over to Proverbs in the writings of Solomon, and beginning in chapter 10 and running all the way through chapter 24, you have these verses. And the first half of the verse says, he who has leads a life paths of wickedness. Well, path is magal, same as trachea in the Greek. Both are best translated wheel track, an established behavior pattern. And that comes from facilitated wheel tracks or memory traces in long-term memory. We've gone through all of that. And so Solomon says in the first half of the verse, those who lead a life along paths of wickedness shall have the following things happen to them. And that's the pain and suffering of divine discipline. Then in the second half he says, those who lead a lifestyle along paths of righteousness or wheel tracks of righteousness shall have the following blessings and rewards come to them. And every verse is like this for something like 11 or 12 chapters. And we're going to go to some of those eventually. Within this century, we should get there. Maybe in 98. Walk in newness of life is the whole concept. Point 27. The sad fact is that this new believer with a new spouse and a new marriage counselor is capable from her own volition of committing adultery against her new husband. The sad fact is that this new believer with a new spouse and a new marriage counselor is capable from her own volition of committing adultery against her new husband. And how does she do it? By placing her members, please note that, namely the brain, under orders to her old husband and his facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, back to the old paths of least resistance. And when you come into the Christian way of life, you are saved, you have eternal security, you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. All of these things are guaranteed and certainly future. But God leaves you here on this earth to serve Him. You are now Christ's wife, so to speak, by the analogy. You are, as a good wife, to submit to Him. When He comes down with an imperative mood, that turns out to be your order of the day. Now that you've got it down, you've got it in long-term memory, you understand what it means and what is required of you, then you're held responsible to do what you're told. You are to function under imperative moods, mandates, commands, whatever you want to call them. And as a good spouse, a good wife, you will do this. However, if you never avail yourself to learning what the imperative moods are, you will not be a good and loyal and faithful wife. You can't be. You don't know what's expected or required. And so you have people getting married today. They don't know what is expected or required of them as a spouse. I read it. This floored me. I guess I was born in the 40s. And all of my wheel tracks, as far as morality was concerned, were laid back in the 50s. And so I guess that leaves me out of being a 90s kind of a guy. But anyhow, this column appeared in the Compost Dispatch. And it was written by this woman who is apparently a regular columnist for the newspaper. And in that column, she admitted to being a loose woman. And the whole text of her article was she was outdone with a bunch of men that she had been talking with. And it seems to me, apparently from this column, that one of the big topics of discussion in 1990s America among the unmarried set is this. How often do you get an AIDS test? And so this was the chatter around the little table where they met. And the guy said, I never get an AIDS test. Well, she was absolutely flabbergasted. Note the morality twist here. It's okay to sleep around with every Tom, Dick, and Harry. But it is immoral not to get an AIDS test. Well, when you're taught wheel tracks of righteousness in the 50s, it's real hard to discern all of this. You know, it's hard to... How do you get this? What's moral about... It seems to me that if you feel you need an AIDS test, you ought not to go get it. I think that's dumb. Dumbest thing you ever do, if you feel you need one, to go get one. Why would you do this? Makes no sense to me. And why would it be immoral not to go? I don't understand any of this 90s morality. But what irritated her more than anything was to learn that, no, we don't go get an AIDS test. We just go give blood. How does that make you feel, those of you who are preparing for an operation? We go give blood. Oh, really? Why is that? Well, if you've got a problem, they'll send you a postcard and tell you that you need counseling. So these guys go give blood, and then they go their merry way, assuming Mr. Red Cross will send them a card telling them you need a checkup. Jack, you've got something swimming in the DNA. She was appalled at this. Because she says she goes and gets a legitimate AIDS test down at the hospital of the HMO, and she feels obligated to give $50 to the cause. And they're getting away scot-free. In fact, they wind up with a cookie. I swear to you people, I will never, ever understand how these people get through a normal day. These people are so divorced from reality. It is unbelievable. So they deserve to be hooted at, I think. Anybody that dumb and immoral. Sad fact is, this new believer with a new spouse and a new marriage counselor is capable from her own volition of committing adultery against her new husband by placing her members. What she does, she takes her volition, this men and women who go back to the first husband, that you take your volition and you submit to the temptations, the trends, the strengths, the weaknesses, and the lust patterns which are thrown up into the conscious mind by the indwelling sinful nature, which is activated in the neural nuclei of the brain. And up pops the idea and the volition says, yes, that's what I'm going to do. And you go with a path of least resistance, and it turns out being sin, human good, or evil. And now you're philandering with your first husband. 28. Paul's use of marriage, divorce, death, and remarriage to illustrate the believer's conflict of loyalties between her first and second husbands is the subject of verses 2 through 6. Paul's use of marriage, divorce, death, and remarriage to illustrate the believer's conflict of loyalties between her first and second husbands is the subject of verses 2 through 6. Conflict of loyalties, you see. Now, we all can orient to that. We know that we have days in which we really get on toots. We have a long rebound session. We have days when we pretty much stay out of trouble an hour or two at a time. But there's this conflict of loyalties. You see, we've done this in graph form in the past. Once you acquire truth in the soul, once you identify truth, to that degree you develop integrity. But integrity is always placed under the pressure of cosmos diabolicus in some way. And when under pressure, you must be loyal to the truth. And if you're loyal to truth while under the pressure, then you will reflect to the outside world as a person of honor. So honor is reflected in her integrity. Now, there is no integrity unless there's Bible doctrine resident in the soul. And there's no Bible doctrine resident in the soul unless the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, when He teaches, He gets it into the association cortex. This is what we call academic understanding. Now, the association cortex gives you clear understanding of what has been taught. Now you go to the soul. The soul has volition, and the volition must decide, yea or nay, on what you now academically understand. And you say, yes, I believe this, that the Holy Spirit has just taught and brought to my academic understanding. I believe that. So then the Holy Spirit, He's taking a coffee break while you decide. So His job's over as soon as it's clear to you. He will not place it in long-term memory unless you say, yes, I believe that. And then He says, oh, okay. So He takes gnosis, which is academic understanding, and converts it. This is a supernatural act into epinosis. This is doctrine understood. And epinosis goes down into long-term memory traces. And the synapses fire, and you get this wheel track. The wheel track is laid, and that's long-term memory. Now, it's down in your brain in storage, and it's sectioned off, actually, into seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness catalogs all of this in the brain in seven different compartments. And then when you need it, when you get under pressure from cosmos diabolicus, and you have this inner integrity stored, then, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and with positive volition, you can maintain loyalty to the truth that you have in your heart or in your stream of consciousness. And then you would say, okay, I'm going to be loyal here while under pressure. You're a person of honor. Now, that's the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit there. And all of these things together is His mentorship. He will mentor you into a vessel of honor. So Paul's use of marriage, divorce, death, and remarriage to illustrate the believer's conflict of loyalties between her first and second husbands is the subject of verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, Paul gives us an analogy which explains and interprets, really, chapters 6 through 8. So let's get into that analogy now. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Here is the corrected translation. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law, while he is living. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. So you don't like your husband? You think he's a tyrant, can't get along, all you got to do is kill him. Well, not really. But the point is, once he dies, you're released. But then as the country song goes, can't live with him, can't shoot him. So you have to leave it up to the Lord. Now, if he's as big a lowlife as you think he is, he'll eventually die miserably, the sin unto death. Then you'll be free. Then you are free to remarry some other slug slime because you still haven't grown in grace. That's why you married the lowlife to start with. You didn't know up from down. So you better go to Bible class during the interim. Point one. The illustration is divine institution number two, which is marriage, and right man, right woman. Now, if you don't want to submit to your husband, ladies, there's a good chance he's not your right man, or that he is, and you're not oriented to doctrine. Could be either. But after you've said, I do, it doesn't matter. The reason right man, right woman is a valid doctrine is you're only supposed to have one wife at a time. And you can't assume every time you get married that your spouse is going to die. I mean, look at it this way. You have a man and a woman. And every time he gets married, he thinks, well, I can get out of this when she dies. But then she's thinking the same thing. I can get out of this when he dies. Everybody can't win in this deal. So when you go into the marriage, you assume you're at it till death do us part. And we're going to all live to be 93, and we're going to be happy all the way. And I will never leave the woman. I will protect her. I will love her. I will provide for her. And she says, well, I love him like you can't believe. I respect and honor him. And I'm going to be with him for the rest of my life. That's the attitude of right man, right woman. Now, I know that in the 90s, that's not the way people look at marriage. But I am sorry. I can't help what the Bible says. And I make no apologies to the perverts. Point two. The distortion of the relationship between the man and woman in marriage creates the first fissure in the foundation of a client nation. The distortion of the relationship between the man and woman in marriage creates the first fissure in the foundation of a client nation. And if you've ever bought a new house and you've gotten in and the closing's done. The people who used to own it have ridden off into the sunset. And about 3 weeks later, you discover that the foundation is cracked. You have a fissure. And you've got a major league problem because they bring all kinds of equipment out there and jack your house up, which one day I want to watch. But I understand they jack up your house and then somehow they fix this fissure. And that will cost you a bank account or two and then you move on. Never sell the house with a crack in the foundation, so you may as well get a homeowner's loan and get it fixed. Now, what happens when that fissure is in the marriage itself? The home and home life is being threatened in client nation America because the basic principles of marriage have been assaulted by the Satanic Academy. And we've been taught erroneous ideas about marriage, and we have states like Hawaii, which is on the verge of passing a law which legitimizes marriages between people of the same sex, the homosexuals. This is a contortion, a distortion of the relationship between man and woman in marriage, and it creates a fissure in the foundation of our client nation. It is evil, it is satanic, it is wrong, regardless of whether it becomes law. Point three, in spite of women's liberation, women's rights, and even women's suffrage, God's truth abideth still. The woman is to be subservient to the man in marriage. Well, in the 90s, it's hard to say that because men are so arrogant, vacuous in their souls, and truly tyrants. And most of the motivation for any relationship with a woman is driven by the limbic system, by the emotions. And usually in the association is associated with sexual lust. So women are being abused, there's no question of it. Men are lowlifes, they have no integrity. But by the same token, women are, shall we say it, loose, as the columnist for the Compost Dispatch was willing to admit to the entire community the other day. And if you're willing to write about your private sexual affairs in the newspaper of a great metropolitan city like this, then it must be freely discussed in private conversations. This is, I'm told, women's liberation. This, I am told, is women's rights. And with their liberty and with their rights, they have acquired the franchise to vote. And with their suffrage, they vote in people who justify their own lifestyles. And so we have a corrupt government as well. So what are we to do about it? Not a bloody thing. We've already won this battle. Already won. We're in the heavenly community. The leader there is Jesus Christ. He is the one who controls history on our behalf. He inventories our kidneys and streams of consciousness every day, and whatever he finds there results in how he handles history in the United States of America and how he handles discipline or reward on your behalf individually. So the battle is already won. We observe the outside life politically, economically, or however. But no longer do we get concerned about it to the point we feel we must do something about it. Your major objective is to identify the problem so that you know not to become involved in it through crusader arrogance. Well, we won the battle. And it doesn't matter who gets elected president. We're done for anyhow. I can stick a fork in this country. Not the way it's going. We have to learn how to think differently than we think today. And that means people have to get positive volition to the Word of God and change their wheel tracks. Now, how'd Bob Dole going to fix that? Bob Dole's not going to fix this. And you can name anybody else you think ought to be president of the United States. Doesn't matter who. They won't fix it. No one man can, especially men who are not plugged into the Word of God and can lead their own lives. It's lost. It's over. Did I say this to you to depress you? No. This is the devil's world. What did people do in the Roman Empire? Senatus populusque Romanus. What did they do around the year 379 or the year 400 when things were really starting to fall apart? If a preacher stood up in a pulpit in the Roman Empire and said, you know, we're done for. You can stick a fork in SPQR. We can't survive this. Would people out in the congregation have said, well, you're just being negative. You're just being negative. No, it's not being negative. It's saying, look, here are the facts. This is not going to last. God will not permit this. So what is your obligation and what is your responsibility? To stand fast with the Word of God. You have been honored to be placed in the gap during the time of a decline in a major client nation. God picks certain people to use to stand in the gap during times of great crisis and catastrophe. The challenge for you is to become a crisis personality. A person who can stand fast for truth while under maximum pressure. Someone who can make a difference when our nation is on a downward spiral. Someone whom Jesus Christ can use as a motivation to turn things around for this client nation as He controls history on our behalf. It all depends on us. So quit complaining about the politicians and the economy and how the Cardinals are doing. None of it matters. What matters is what you do right now. We turn it around. No one else, including the presidential candidates, have the power or the moxie to do it. So in spite of women's liberation, women's rights, and women's suffrage, God's truth abideth still. The woman is to be subservient to the man in marriage. So don't marry a man you can't willingly submit to. That's the secret to that principle. 4. The Scripture refers to the wife as a slave to the husband. The Scripture refers to the wife as a slave to the husband. This divinely appointed status is her place of refuge from cosmos diabolicus. It's a divinely appointed status, and it becomes a place of refuge for the woman. Women today are willingly pulling themselves out from under the divinely appointed umbrella of authority. And when they pull out from under the umbrella of authority, they are on their own and they are not equipped soulishly to deal with it. Joe Henry saw in the paper today a story about, it was a survey actually, done of women, about women, who are in positions of authority in business. Now, I don't castigate that. I'm not coming down on women in business. That is not my point here. My point is this, that women are not built to do this consistently over the long haul, every woman that comes down the pipe. And why is that? This survey showed that even the women in corporate America despise having a woman boss because they're usually tyrants. They demand more of women than they do men. They're inflexible and they're intolerant. Why is that? Because they feel they have to outdo the men, outmen the men. Why is that? It's because they know they are out of the system and they have to compensate. Now, that's not saying the men are real good leaders. In the 1990s, men are bad leaders. The difference is Bible doctrine, dear friends. And if the men had doctrine, they would be fair and just leaders of other men. This country would prosper and the women would be overly submissive to these men of integrity. And we would have happy homes and all God's children would be happy. But that ain't the way it is anymore. It was in the 50s. Point five. By the way, for those of you young folk, that's the Eisenhower administration. As her authority, the husband has a responsibility to protect her, provide for her, care for her, and unconditionally love her. That's his responsibility before God. He represents Jesus Christ in Cosmos Diabolicus, in the Christian institution of marriage. Now, marriage is a divine institution. It is intended to be participated in by the entire human race, believer and unbeliever alike. However, Ephesians chapter 5 identifies the marriage between two believers in Jesus Christ as a Christian institution. So it is a divine institution, but between two believers, it takes a notch higher. It takes one step up to a Christian institution. So let's document. Ephesians 5, we'll note four verses. First of all, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now the mandate to the husband is found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means you have to even give your life up for your wife if necessary. It means that men in times of war will go off and fight an enemy on a foreign battlefield or domestically if necessary to protect wife, children, home, and hearth. That is the concept behind verse 25. Men are willing to lay down their lives for their wives and their children and their property in that order. Therefore, what, pray tell me, please, is the motivation for a man to go to war when the women go with him? I don't get this 90s stuff. Don't get this. What is the purpose of a man going onto a battlefield ready to die at the hand of an enemy when their women go with him? What's there to defend? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then in verse 32, This mystery is great. Now see, this is a mystery doctrine. This is unique to the church age. Marriage in the church age between believers therefore becomes a mystery doctrine. Now what is the mystery that's communicated by this Christian marriage? I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The man becomes emblematic of Jesus Christ as head of the church. The husband as head of the household is therefore a Christ-like figure in the analogy. The wife becomes emblematic of the church. As believers are to submit to the imperative moods of Jesus Christ as head of the church, so the wife is to submit to the husband as head of the household. And as you conduct your affairs as a Christian couple, you reflect to the world the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's the mystery of the Christian marriage. And Paul points it out in verse 32. Then we get a review of the whole thing in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Point 6. In verse 22, the word subject is hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. And it is a participial imperative. The participial imperative of hupotasso indicates that the woman voluntarily chooses to defer to her husband's authority. And this all gets decided before the marriage, dear friends. The woman has to be willing to voluntarily, from her own volition, she doesn't cancel her volition. There's none of this tyranny involved here. There is a very intimate relationship between a man and a woman here. And when they talk of marriage, he talks of concepts of provision. He speaks in concepts of protection and care. She thinks in terms of submitting to his authority, deferring to his position of leadership, and being his helper along the way. Now, if you can't reach that kind of an agreement before the marriage and I do's and what have you, my advice is don't get married. And if you do, you can forget about being the mystery with reference to Christ and the church, because you're not going to be a very good witness. So this participial imperative of hupotasso, translated wives, be subject to your own husbands, it indicates that the woman voluntarily chooses, this is before the marriage occurs, chooses to defer to her husband's authority. Now we all know that after you get married, that isn't the way it works out, but at least you go through this whole process. The women at least say they submit to their husbands, and the men at least say they control their household. We all go through that portion of the whole idea at least, don't we? Seven. In the royal family, there is no difference between man and woman, Gentile or Jew, master or slave. We're all one in Christ Jesus. No difference between men and women in the royal family. They're all equal. There's no difference between master and slave in the royal family. All are equal. No difference between Jew and Gentile in royal family status. They're all equal. However, point 8. Although there is an equality of status before God, the wife is commanded to submit to the authority of her husband from her own free will. And if she can't decide to do that from her own free will, she should not get married to that man. You understand this? God says for the home to work, for the country to function, It must have an organizational structure within the home. And there can't be two bosses in any organization. The boss has to be one or the other. I choose the man. I do this because the women are smarter than the men. They're better looking than the men. And if they're given authority, the men won't ever stand a chance. So I'm going to let dumb, ugly men be in charge. And that's a humility check for the women. So the men are in charge. And the women have to submit to that authority willingly. That's where you...